Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to continue our study in Isaiah. We're going to be in this wonderful predictive passage that has caused so much tension. This is the center pillar of the denial of the unity of Isaiah is over the specific mention of Cyrus in chapter 44 and 45. So it looks like a literary unit starts in chapter 44, 24, and runs through chapter 45, 25, and that's what we'll be looking at today. So I hope you'll get your Bibles and follow with me. There's been much discussion about that this prophecy is so specific, but the prophecies of Daniel were very specific. And so I think to say, as a presupposition, that prophecy cannot be specific, and therefore there can't be one Isaiah, is to really beg the question. This looks like a very precise literary unit here. And Cyrus seems to be the climax of that unit. Oswald T. Alice's article is a good place if you want a technical background for this. Let's look at it if we could. Thus says the Lord. Now that's kind of be a play not only here at the end of 44, but over in chapter 45, verse 1. Then in verse 11. Verse 18, it's a pattern that's repeating, starting back here. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. Now, here we have an example of an introductory statement, and then following this is a series of nine participles who should be translated, their relative clauses, what they form. Who does this? Who does this? Who does this? Nine descriptive phrases culminating in God bringing forth Cyrus. So let's look, if we could, at the beginning of this. It's one sentence in Hebrew from verse 24 all the way through 28. One sentence. Now, I think this thing is meant to be a magnify to the God who can. Who can do what? Who can do these series of things? Who can create? Who can thwart the prophecy of diviners and false forth-tellers? And who can overcome natural calamities and bring Cyrus to let go of his people? That's the God who can. Now, the word Yahweh here, your Redeemer, is the word Goel. It's the idea of a near kin purchasing someone's freedom. And this is, of course, used as one of these intimate family metaphors to describe God. God is Father, God is Mother, God is Goel, God is Passionate Lover. All of these are human metaphors the Bible uses to describe the characteristics of Yahweh. The one who formed you from the womb. And here we have this idea. It's really referring to the Exodus, and it's going to be mentioning that here. You might want to see this idea of formed you in chapter 44, verse 1. It's obviously linking to the context. And then in chapter 45, verses 9 through 11, God is called the one who fashioned you. Matter of fact, several English translations that I looked at have the word I fashioned you here, to play on that same word used in chapter 45, 9 through 11. Some say this is very similar to Isaiah 139:13 and following. And that's certainly true. It's the aspect of God as creator, and he's forming Israel. And, of course, the Exodus is how he did that. Now, my New American Standard says, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. But really it's, I am the Lord. It's that phrase. This very significant Exodus 3:14 phrase about Yahweh meaning I am. And that's what's here. The maker of all things. Now here is a reference to creation. You might want to see chapter 45 verses 12 and 18 where God's going to say, I'm the creator. I'll do what I want to, thank you. And of course this is the affirmation of God as creator, redeemer God. Now through here is going to be several different things. He's going to be the only true predictor, and he's going to be the only controller of history. And all these things are said of the God of Israel. No stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Now this idea of spreading out the heavens like a canvas or a hammered out a vault of metal, very common in Isaiah. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 40 verse 22. Isaiah 42:5, Isaiah 45:12, Isaiah 45:18, Isaiah 51:13. Very common reference to God as creator. Spreading out the earth all alone. And this is a strong affirmation of monotheism. There are several places through here where God is saying, I and no one beside me. And here's the first instance of this. You might want to see Job 38:4 and following, where God asked the question, where were you when I did all this? And that's kind of a play here. Causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So what we have here is occult practices for knowing the future. Yahweh says, I know the future. I'm going to tell you precisely what's going to happen, so you will come to know me and trust me. All of these false prophets do not know the future, but I do. It's meant to be an evidence to bring the world to Yahweh. Now, if you're looking for some biblical guidelines on false prophets, I think Deuteronomy 13:1-3 and Deuteronomy 18:22 are the guidelines for how do you know who speaks for God. In verse 26, it talks about confirming the word of his servant. Now, against the false prophets, here is the true prophets, and God says what they say, I'm going to confirm. So it'll show that not only God is in control of history, but who it is that speaks for him. This is the first mention in Isaiah that Jerusalem will specifically be re-inhabited, and it's a wonderful prophecy. God is in control of history. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the walled cities of Judah will return. And here's a prophecy of the restoration, even in the midst of the Babylonian exile and all that went with that. Now look at verse 27. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make the rivers dry. Now there's three possibilities here. Some say this is an allusion to the Exodus experience of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And in context, that certainly fits well. Others have said, no, it's the idea of God overcoming barriers. And so the Euphrates River will not be a problem for Cyrus to cross the end of the Promised Land. That seems to be true, too. The NEB, New English Bible, seems to translate this in contradistinction from the worship of Baal, who is the male fertility god of Canaan, who was the who claimed to bring the rain and bring the crops. And in a semi-desert, a semi-arid place, water is precious and life-giving. And God is saying, it's not Baal, it's me. Now, which it really is, I'm not sure. The Exodus motif fits well, but so does God overcoming barriers. So it's hard to make a choice on those. Verse 28. It is I who says to Cyrus, whoa, here's the mention of this man's name. I think it's been proven inadequate. This is a royal title. No, this is a specific man's name. We only know of three people, two kings and one prince, who had this first name and no other name. So it's not a title. He's been referred to earlier in Isaiah, but not by name. You might want to see chapter 41, verses 2 through 4, and chapter 41, verse 25. He's going to be alluded to several times in here, but in chapter 45:1, he's again going to be mentioned by name. There are two wonderful leadership titles given to him. In verse 28, he is my shepherd, which is an ideal of a leadership or administrator. And in 45:1, he is his anointed, which was used for King Saul, used for King David. It's not really used for the Messiah until the interbiblical period, but the word his anointed and Messiah come from the same root in Hebrew. It's kind of a play on that root. Now, let's see here. I want to mention a few things about Cyrus. As you know, Cyrus is he's a Medo-Persian. It's Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Second. In 538, he is going to issue a decree that all of the exiled peoples can go home, and he is even going to pay from the Persian treasury for them to rebuild the temples of our national gods. Not the Jews only, but all the peoples. And much of this is what's being referred to here about Jerusalem will be rebuilt. So what God's saying is the temple will be rebuilt. I'm going to use this man Cyrus. He's not a Jew. He's not a believer. It's kind of similar to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said some wonderful things about God. And I want to tell you, Cyrus will say some wonderful things about God. You might want to see 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. But he really was a polytheist at best. Maybe God was hoping he would convert after God used him. And Josephus says that the Jews showed Cyrus when he conquered Babylon these prophecies, and Cyrus was impressed and gave special favors to the Jews. But we just can't be sure of that. Now, notice chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. And there's a really strong metaphor of leadership. And again, this word anointed is used for several people. In your notes, you will see, and I've given you the scripture references, used of Saul, used of the people of God, used of the patriarchs, used of the priests, and used of the coming one. Very powerful. To subdue the nations before him, to loosen the loins of kings. Now, literally, this is a Hebrew, to ungird someone. It's the idea of taking off the sash that held their robes in place and making it difficult to move, or the sash is what held their weapons, so it's de-arming them. God's going to win his battles. To open doors before him so gates will not be shut. Now, here's the idea of opening the gates of these walled cities. There's several mentions through here about these iron bars and gates in verse 2. We learn from Herodotus' history that there were 100 brass bars on the gates of Babylon. And that seems to be, of course, Persia will capture Babylon. Now, notice where it says, "And I will make the rough places smooth." This is an allusion to preparing the way for a royal visit. God says, "I'm going to do everything to make his conquest easy." You might want to see chapter 40, verse 4, where that's used in a messianic sense. And later, John the Baptist claims this kind of making, preparing the way for the Lord as his business. In verse 3 is a reference to that God's going to give Persia all of the treasures of Babylon and the other empires that he will conquer. Notice in verse 3, it makes this allusion, "The Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name," a reference to the very specific prophecies. And yet, look at the rest of verse 4, it says, "I have called you by name, but I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me." So here is the idea of Cyrus not really knowing God. This is very interesting, and I think we need to cover it here, that the Hebrew word "know," used here in verse 4, used twice, once in verse 5, used in verse 6, and over in verse 20, has the idea not of knowledge, but of interpersonal relationship. Genesis chapter 4, 1, Adam knew Eve and she conceived, this intimate knowledge. And so to know God means to have a personal relationship, him to be your God, that kind of thing. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. Now here is this strong emphasis on monotheism. Let me give you a few other places in Isaiah where this emphasis comes. You might want to see chapter 44, verses 6, verse 8, verse 21. Let's see. There are several places in chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22, and even in chapter 43, 11, this is mentioned. And here is, "I am the only God. There is no one beside me." The inference of that is, there is no one in my category. I am the only deity. So this is not polytheism and not even henotheism. It's monotheism, one and only one God. Now, "I will gird you," in verse 5, and here's the idea of arm you, meaning to gird, put that sash on you with the weapons around your waist, "though you have not known me." God says, "I'm going to use you, Cyrus, for my purposes." And what is God's purposes? Well, in verse 4, it's to help Israel to return to the land. And in verse 6, here's the second purpose of God using Cyrus. And I just want to shout here. Look at this. "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am Yahweh. There is no other." Folks, the purpose for God choosing Cyrus is the same purpose as God choosing Israel, to bring the world to faith in God, the only Creator, the only Redeemer. The implication of monotheism is universalism, in the sense that all men can come to God because there's one and only one God. What a strong passage. The Jews were meant to be a light to the world, and now God's going to provide them return to their own through this pagan ruler. Verse 7 has caused much discussion. "I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, this is a play against, I think, Persian dualism, or really dualism of all the pagans, the good spirits and the bad spirits kind of idea. But what this basically is saying is not that God is the creator of evil, but there is only one source and causality. In the older parts of the Old Testament, everything is attributed to God, like the evil spirit of the law of the Lord that comes upon Saul, like the angelic council meeting in 1 Kings 22, where the evil spirit gives a suggestion and God says, "Go and do it." But here's some other ones that talk about only one causality, and that is Ecclesiastes 7:14 and Amos chapter 3, verse 6b. And I hope you'll look at that. Only one causality, only one God. In verse 8 is characteristic of this part of Isaiah that the prophet takes a crisis from his own day and mixes what God's going to do in the future to solve that crisis, the Babylonian captivity coming up, and mixes it with the future. It's like it telescopes Cyrus and the end time. Now, that's very characteristic of prophecy. There is no fixed time sequence between these events, and verse 8 is obviously talking about the future. It's talking about the return from exile, but putting it in eschatological terms. And I hope you'll read verse 8 in light of that. Now, in verses 9 through 13, the Jews heard what God said and said, "You've got to be kidding. God, you can't take some pagan like Cyrus and use him for your purposes. You can't do that. You're a moral, ethical God." Now, this is exactly the argument of the book of Habakkuk when God told him he was going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah. And now this same similar religious trend says, "Oh, God, you can't do that." And God says, "I beg your pardon. I'm God, aren't I? I'm in control, aren't I? I'm the potter, you're the clay, aren't I? I'll do what I want to, thank you. Where were you when I created the world?" Now, I think that's exactly what he's saying to these guys. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Now, this potter and clay is a very common biblical metaphor, because man's made out of the clay of the earth, and God formed him in Genesis 2. You might well see Isaiah 29:16. You might well see Jeremiah 18:1 and following. And this same kind of play is in Romans 9:20 and 21. Okay, let's see. Got to move right on. Verse 10 is simply another metaphor, like a child saying to a father, "Why have you done this?" Verse 11 is rather strange. These are imperatives, not questions. But what God is basically saying is, where do you get off asking me these kind of things? I think that's verse 11 is a little strange. Compare English translations, and I think you'll get it easily. Now, in verse 12, "It is I who made heaven and earth, created man upon it, stretched out the heavens." There's that emphasis again on God as creator. "And here I have ordained all their host." Now, this is a play against the Babylonian astral deities, those who worship the sun, the stars, and all that. God says, "I am the one who creates all those things. They serve my purpose." Now, you might well see chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, where the host of heaven seems to refer to angelic powers, and God is in control of those also. Now, verse 13 is beautiful. Though it says him, it's really a reference to Cyrus. Matter of fact, the New International Version puts Cyrus in there. "I have aroused, stirred up," and then NIV says Cyrus, "in righteousness, and I will make his way smooth." And there's a play on the word righteousness and smooth, which is really straight. It's the same thing about preparing a road for a royal visit. "I will build my city, and there my exiles will go free without any payment or reward." And here God is saying, "I'm going to bring you back in the promised land." Now, I must admit, excuse me, my nose is itching, that I don't know what to do with verses 14 through 17. My New American Standard makes 14 through 17 one paragraph unit. But I don't know what to do with verse 14. The NIV starts a paragraph at verse 15, and I think that's best. Because verse 14 can either refer to Persia or to Israel. It's obvious that 15 through 17 is a prophecy of the restoration of the national Israel. But in verse 14, and here's my problem, it seems like in verse 13 we're talking about Persia. It looks like that in chapter 43, verse 3, that these nations of Egypt, Cush, and the Sabines are given to Persia as a ransom for Israel. And so it looks like Persia there. And even in chapter 45, verse 20 and 22, looks like all the nations coming to God. But that's not the end of it. Because 15 through 17 do refer to Israel, because chapter 60, really 1 and following, but 5 for sure, is talking about the restoration of Israel using these terms that all the world will flow into Israel, because of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where Zion is lifted up and all the world flows unto Zion, it can be either one of these. Now, the word "you" used throughout here, "to you, to you, to you, to you," are all feminine pronouns. It's obvious that Israel, in verses 26 and Isaiah 44, 26 and 28, is talked about she. It's the virgin daughter of Zion. So, obviously, Israel is feminine. But I must admit to you, I'm not certain if Persia what is called by a feminine name. Now, some countries are masculine. We have, the United States has Uncle Sam, masculine. But Israel is feminine, and I can't find in my study if Persia is feminine or masculine, so I'm just going to have to leave that point undone and let you read this and decide who you think verse 14 is referring to. Now, in verses 15 through 17, if you read that, it's obvious talking about Israel. God says, I'm not a God who's hidden myself from you. Though I may be hidden from the other nations, I'm not hidden from you, Israel. You knew me well. And so here we have, I am O God of Israel, Savior, there in verse 15. It's an obvious reference to Israel. And look at the world empires are going to be judged in verse 16 because of their idolatry. Then in verse 17, look at these wonderful promises. Israel has been saved. Now, the Old Testament word saved means physically delivered by Yahweh with an everlasting deliverance, salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now, here is the crisis of Persia foreshadowed with the end time brought together because Israel will suffer again. Daniel's going to predict that they will be taken out of the city again. So here is the prophet kind of shortening the eschaton and the return from the exile. Now in verse 18 and through 19, basically we have this emphasis of God is going to reveal himself in known ways. God is clearly revealed. He's revealed to all men by the way he's going to work with Cyrus, show the whole world who he is by what he does with Cyrus, how he predicts it 150 years before it happened. The purpose of prediction is to confirm Yahweh, not these false prophets. And God is saying, I didn't do it in a waste place. You know, I didn't do it in a dark place for these sorcerers and all of that. I formed the earth to be inhabited, not to be devastated. And notice it says God has a plan here, verse 18. You might want to see chapter 25, verse 1. He certainly does have a plan. Notice this deal about, seek me in a waste place. Now, that waste place is the idea of Genesis 1, 2, a void. But notice verse 20. Here's this beautiful implication of the nations coming. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Now, this seems to be a survivor of the judgment of God that's fallen. And here again, in verse 20 through 22, I am uncertain if we're talking about gathering scattered Israel or if we're talking about all men coming to the Lord. And I think it's maybe ambiguous enough to mean both. God says, I'm revealing myself clearly to all the world. The purpose of all this is to bring the world to God, chapter 45, 6. And those who are judged and yet still alive and who want to come to me and reject their idolatry are welcome. And here is the universalism of Isaiah. It's not a universalism that all will be saved in the end. It's a universal invitation of the love of the one Creator God for all men made in His image through the mediatorship of Israel and uniquely of Israel's Messiah. Now, that's what I think is happening. So, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. Now, knowledge here is a play on words. You can't have a relationship with an idol, but you can have a relationship with the living God. And the word know implies not just facts and figures, but intimate relationship. Declare and set forth your case. Now, here is this metaphor so common in the prophets of a court scene. God says, come and lay your case before us. You give your side, I'll give my side. I haven't revealed myself in a hidden way. I'm telling you plainly what Cyrus is going to do so that you can come to trust me and not in your gods. And what a wonderful thing. Now notice at the end of verse 21, and there is no other God beside me. Monotheism, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So the purpose of God in verse 21 is what? God is using Cyrus as an evangelistic tool to bring the world to himself. Please, please know that. And listen to the plea of verse 22. Turn to me. This is the word for repentance. Now, in the Bible, one example would be Mark 1:15. There are two aspects of salvation. Repent and believe. One is a turning from self and sin and idolatry and turning to God in faith. And both are required. And notice it's the idea, and be saved. Now, some say literally it's yourselves be saved. Save yourselves. It's this problem of the reflexive versus the passive. It's a difficult question. All the ends of the earth. Oh, all men can come to God. I do not believe in limited atonement. I believe that when Jesus died, he died for the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. I wish that none should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And that beautiful individualistic chapter of Ezekiel 18, I desire that none should perish. God loves the world because God made the world. The unique Creator Redeemer God is the one we see here so clearly. And there is no other God. For I am Elohim and there is no other. Strong statement of monotheism. I have sworn by myself. Now folks, when God swears by himself, nothing else higher he can do. My word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back. What God said, it will happen. Cyrus is coming. The purpose is to restore Israel for the purpose of bringing the world to God. You might want to see chapter 24:3, chapter 25:8, this ideal of God's Word, and also chapter 40, verse 8, and chapter 55:10-11. My Word does not go out from me void without accomplishing that which I purpose. That's why I think it's so important that what we understand God is saying to us, we respond to. It's been different in different ages, but it's always we have to take God's Word and believe it and act on it, and that's what he's saying here. Now look at this in verse 23. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Folks, this is taken in Philippians 2:10 in that beautiful hymn to refer to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. Folks, this is used of Yahweh here. And what he's saying is one day everybody is going to confess me. Now it may be those who I have had to judge, but they're going to confess that I'm God. And if you want to come to me, you can trust me now. Everybody's going to confess Yahweh through Jesus Christ one day. It's only when is the option. And they will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And men will come to him. Hallelujah. And those who are angry with him be put to shame. Not all will trust him, but all will have to confess him. And look at verse 25. Here's the idea that the offspring of Israel is going to become the past. You might well see Romans 9:6. And God is going to do it through Israel for all the world. Well, I've run out of time. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.